Hey, if you don't know me, my name is K.O. Lang. I am the pastor at Northridge in Sabetha, and it is a joy to be here to do a little pulpit swap with Andrew, and I trust well that he did great in our first service, and he'll preach again here at 11 o'clock in our second service. Fun just to hear from different voices and different places. I've got a little tickle in my voice, and so I'll have some water here, but if it sounds a little off, that's why. But it's good to be here. It's great to serve with people. We are a network of churches. And so we think that we're better off together because there's community, there's fellowship, there's accountability. And so it's fun to do things like this where we're going to switch places and be at different places today. Different messengers, but it's still the same message. And so it's fun to be here. If you don't know me, I grew up in Beatrice, not too far away from here. And so I am a Nebraskan, so I got my Nebraska socks on, which seems like I feel like I'm at home here. When I wear those in Sabetha, it feels like I'm like an outsider or a traitor or somebody else. I have been known to talk too much about Nebraska football that they turned my mic off down there. So it's good to be on friendly ground here. My wife Kim and I have three boys, Micah, Jackson, and Beckett. And they keep us active. And I got a call this past summer, and it was a little more jovial than I thought it would be, given the context. And they were calling me to inform me that they broke one of the windows in the front of the house, which with three boys should come at no surprise. But they said, "But don't worry, you don't have to be mad because we were playing together." As if I was gonna say, well, when I replace that window, it'll be free of cost because you guys, after all, were playing together. And I had to inform them that maybe they had misread the situation, that maybe they had misjudged the severity of the issue. Today's text has Jesus informing his disciples and his followers that maybe they have misunderstood the severity of sin. That maybe they've misunderstood the situation. And so he's going to use strong language. In fact, some of the strongest language of all the New Testament is found in these short verses. Strong warnings, strong recommendations. And so I'm going to read it for us, and then we're going to dig into it. We pick it up in Mark chapter 9. Starting in verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." If you remember the larger context, Jesus is telling his disciples what it means to be a follower of him. Of course, for them, it's one step forward and two steps back, and then two steps forward and then one step back. They can't quite seem to get the message. If you remember, they're walking on the road, and Jesus is laying out exactly what's going to happen. That he's going to be delivered unto men, he's going to be crucified and killed, and he's going to rise again. But the disciples, he finds out and figures out, aren't talking about the things of God. They're arguing among themselves about who possibly is the greatest. Because I think, as human ego tends to be, there's all these people following Jesus wherever he goes. And from those crowds of people, he has his 12. And you can imagine how proud they were to be part of those 12. Like, after all, we're in. And then from those 12, there was three, Peter, James, and John. They got to see things that the other disciples didn't get to see. So on the transfiguration, all the disciples were there, it was the three. And so I can imagine in this context, they're arguing about who got to see what. Oh yeah, well, I got to see that miracle. Well, I got to see that miracle. Well, you should have seen him on the transfiguration, but you couldn't because you weren't there, because you weren't invited. They were arguing about who's greatest among them. But Jesus is like, you are missing it. You're missing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So he takes a child, and he picks up a child, and he puts a child right in the middle of them. That child from a couple sections ago is still here in this section. Now, children then were thought of a little differently. We think children today, and we think, what a tremendous blessing. But when you live in a world that is impoverished, you're hungry, you are only a 1 year of a bad crop away from going belly up and possibly dying from your belly being empty, at times children can be thought of more as a burden than as a blessing. In fact, Christians made a tremendous impact in the times of the early church by their care and compassion for children. Just so many orphanages were started by Christians because God had taken somebody that they thought, well, children aren't anything, because after all, what have children accomplished? Well, nothing. They don't do anything. They just take. Now, in our world, we love that. We love it. And such a healthy sign of church here is there's so many children together with saints of all ages. And so kids make a little noise. Just remember, that is a great sign of health here. So Jesus takes a child and he says, you want to talk about great? And he puts this child right in the middle of them. He says, you got to have faith like a child. You got to come to me empty and broken without a resume to hand to me or a list of accomplishments or all the things that we boast about and then hold tight to and think, I'm going to be all right. I'll be all right because of this. No. He says, you come empty-handed just like this child does. Now he takes that child and looks at him again in verse 42. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Jesus actually ups his ante about the value of children here when he singles it out, the singular. If anyone causes one of these to sin. So he doesn't say, well, I guess if you cause a whole bunch of them or a whole school class to go off the rails, that would be bad. He says, no. If you cause one of them to sin, one of these precious children who believes in me, if you cause one of them, you see how much value he's ascribing to the smallest children among them? To say, they're not going to have value one day when they can do. They have value now because of who they are. Did you catch the difference there? In a society that was worse than paycheck to paycheck, it was meal to meal often, for him to say they have value because of who they are. You know that Andrew, he's not that nice of a guy, to be honest. He offered to lower the pulpit, given that I was coming. It's not necessary, I'm fine. Jesus says, if you cause one of these, it's better off. If you put a great millstone around your neck and throw it into the sea. Graphic language. This doesn't make it into the kids' stories. The millstone, quite literally a mule stone. So a large stone that was carved in a circular fashion that was pulled by a beast of burden, an ox, a donkey, a mule, around and around and around, and it would roll over all their grain, and it would take their grain and then crush it all out so that they could be utilized and eaten. So these stones had to be massive, and they worked better the heavier that they were. So if you have a little millstone, that doesn't work that well because it doesn't crush that well. So you want basically as big of a millstone as you could have the animals to pull it. So it's graphic language when Jesus says, if you were to cause one of these to sin, it's better for you not to be. Yikes. It's better for you to find the sea. And they were terrified of the sea. Remember when the waves came up and the winds came up? The disciples were terrified. They're afraid of the sea. And he says, it's better off to go and hurl yourself into the sea. He changes the way that we think about sin and the way that our life affects other people. All of a sudden, when we lead someone astray, it's not so cute anymore. There was a video that popped up on my social media feed this week, and it was talking about having boys and kids, and those things tend to pop up on my feed. And it was a young boy on a boat with the dads, and another boat drives by, and the little boy flips off the boat going by and then turns around, shakes his butt at the boat going by. And then the dads pat him on the back and they're laughing. Ah, look at Junior, he's so funny. To be honest, I didn't find it funny at all. In light of this, like, we think, oh, how funny it is. We get Junior to act a fool and act stupid and ha 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 ha. And yet the words of Jesus are so strong that when we cause little ones to sin, it's a serious matter. I think it goes beyond just kids, though. When our life leads people away from Jesus, this is a strong warning against that. I was thinking about it like this. If people followed all of our invitations, all of our offers, if they just always said yes to our invites and our offers, where would that take them? Would that take them to church and a Bible study? Would that take them to a conversation that's not good or edifying? Like, what does our life cause and direct people to be? Because if we're not careful, the direction and the pull of our life leads people further from Jesus, not closer. We could lead people into sin. They go, oh, no big deal, it's not a big deal. And yet here he says, it's a massive deal. And our life can impact and influence other people, both positively and negatively. And so we can be the cause for people to stumble into greed and bitterness and anger and jealousy, just as the way that we're talking to people. Oh, did you hear about Adam? Oh, my man, about Adam, you know. Every time you talk and everything's so negative. And otherwise, someone had no problem with him. And all of a sudden, listening to you, you're like, well, yeah. Isn't that nice of a guy after all? If we listen to our conversations and the direction of our life, are people filled with the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Or are they filled with signs of the flesh, of lust and greed and bitterness, anger, jealousy? Do people have a more critical and angry spirit because they spend time with us? Would our conversations be more described as gossip or life-giving? In this section, Jesus elevates causing others to sin. He raises the bar here, but he also elevates the severity of sin in our own life. So he raises up how our life spills over into other people's lives. Sometimes we think that our life simply doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anybody else. Yet this passage here reminds us that our life impacts the people around us and the significance of that. Verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways. Jesus is clearly not commanding any of us to literally cut off an arm or a hand or pluck out an eye. But what we're going to see him say is we need to take more serious actions than we typically do to rid sin of our life. We typically kind of dance around it. Think about it like it's unfortunate, like this cold. It's unfortunate. But this cold's probably not going to get me. Fair? It's probably not going to get me. A couple days, it's a man cold, so it'll be, 7 to 10 days, but I'll be all right. We tend to think of sin with similar flippancy. But he says, this is so significant that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So what's he getting at? Take steps that are uncomfortable, because it's better to take steps that are uncomfortable than to find sin continuing to circle around and back in our life. Now we could think, well, wait a minute. We've got the grace of Jesus. So I don't have to fight against it because Jesus is going to forgive me. And you know what? Paul talks about that. I say this often in Sabbatha that one of my favorite things about Scripture is, one, it's true of God. It's all the true things about God. But it's also so true about the human condition. Thousands of years later, all the technology we have that's different today, yet the human condition largely hasn't changed. We still sin in the same ways, with the same things. We have similar thought patterns. And so we might think, well, wait a minute. If he's going to forgive us, let's just go on sinning so that grace may abound. Well, Paul addresses this in Romans and says, No way. If that's the case, we have missed the beauty of the grace that he has given us. Not something to abuse, but something that we receive. Paul says it as well in Romans chapter 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let sin reign in your mortal bodies no more. But that only happens when we realize the significance of the sin in our life. So he says it's better to lose a hand than to have two hands walking towards the unquenchable fire. If your feet cause you to sin, cut one off. It's better to enter life lame than with 2 feet walking into hell. And if an eye caused you to sin, tear it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell. He's reminding us, take whatever radical choices we've got to take so that sin doesn't hang on and latch on to our life and into our heart. Listen, friends, I don't know what that is for you. It's a full-time job figuring out for me. What is in my life that I allow to be in that I know is not good for me, that I need to cut out or remove? For some people, it's their phone. They've got to make some major changes in some major ways when it comes to their phone, because their phone continues to lead them down steps away from God. And so some people got to listen. I've got to delete a lot of stuff. In fact, I'm not going to add on. I'm going to give somebody else the password to allow me to download an app unless that person allows me to. I'm going to get covenant eyes. I'm going to go back to a dumb phone. I got a good friend who's a smart guy. He's a lawyer with a PhD. He's just like me, but different. He's got a dumb phone. It's a brick. I don't want to mess with it, he says. I don't want to dance with the temptation. He says, I don't think I'm strong enough. And so he's cut off the right he would have. Is it wrong to have a smartphone? No, of course not, of course not. He says, it's not good for me. I would rather cut off that than to have the privilege of this device that's not leading me towards steps of glory. Sometimes it's relationships and it's people that we recognize when we hang out with this person. It just makes my heart more critical. It just leads me in gossip. I don't need to spend as much time with them. Maybe we think to ourselves, I'm not spiritually mature enough to spend this much time with this person. What are the changes we would have to make when we begin to take sin serious? We begin to say, I will do what it takes to make the changes in my life. Not so I can earn grace, not so I can earn salvation. You can't and you won't. But so that my life can honor God with all that I see, all that I touch, with all the words that I speak, with all the actions that I make, that I would glorify God who has given me so much mercy, that I would glorify him with all that I have and all that I am. Or he says, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we find something in our life that's leading us in a different direction. Friends, be bold and recognize that we have to cut that out of our life. We have to make strong changes in our life. But it only happens when we reevaluate the way that we think of sin. Otherwise, it's not worth it. Until we reevaluate the way that we understand that sin always, always brings death of some kind. Sin always brings death. It might just be the death of the peace in your heart, but sin always brings death. But it's until we recognize the depths of sin, we make major changes in our life. I heard the testimony of a gambling addict. He wasn't ready to change. He didn't know that, though. And he said, I struggle with gambling addiction, said I have for many years. But I'm done. I'm done. I'm sick of it. I'm done. I've lost too much money, and I'm done. So I'm not going to go into the casino anymore. His words. Unless they have like a concert that I like, or they're having a food special that I can't pass up. And I'm like, you're not ready to change. And he wasn't, and he didn't. He didn't. He relapsed, and he relapsed, and then he remorsed, and then he relapsed. I said, you're not ready to change until it sounds something like this. I'm sick of the dishonor this has brought to my life and to my Savior, and I won't go near that place again. Because I can't. Because I won't, because I'm cutting that out of my life. Jesus says it's better to lose a thing than to lose your soul. It's worse to keep that's the thing that's not bringing us life so that we could forfeit the very thing that's giving us life. He says it's better to make bold decisions so we might walk faithfully with him. And so, you might have to have a conversation with the people closest to you. Okay, what does this look like? What is there anything? Maybe there's nothing in your life, and praise God. But is there anything in my life I need to cut out or cut free of? Because it's not leading me to understand God more or to walk more obediently with him. Verse 48, he says, it's better, you know, to not have two eyes and get a running start. Verse 48. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's using a word here that's translated as hell. It's referring to their fire pit that never stops burning, that burns their trash on the edge of town. It's like that. The result of our sin is like that. It is an eternal judgment that never ends. It's never quenched. So let's take sin serious, and then let that affect our life. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Okay. Then he says, this is a truism, like something that's just so obvious that they should know it. Verse 50. Salt is good. That would be like for some people here to say, coffee is good. Amen, right? And like you would not expect a rebuttal. Water is wet. The Huskers used to be really good. I can say that because I'm in friendly place. And we're gonna be one day, maybe, possibly. He's saying this is a truism. Salt is good. That's a statement, not a question. It's good because it was imperative for their life. It preserved meat, in a life without refrigeration, obviously. It preserved meat, it flavored things. Man, we take for granted all of the sweet spices that we have at our fingertips. Then you study history and you remember that people went off to explore new routes and new lands to try and find a better way to get spices to us. So for years, people ate really bland food. Salt was one of the rare things that they had, and they had it easily at their fingertips that made things have a better taste. It preserved things. It was used in lots of ways and lots of things. So Jesus says, salt's good. And they're like, of course salt's good, Jesus. Like, what are you getting at here? But what happens if salt loses its saltiness? Which is a wild concept. Like, what happens if the little pieces of salt no longer are salty? What? Yeah, what happens if we add salt and it doesn't do what salt does? It doesn't make things last longer. It doesn't make things taste better. What if salt, excuse me, doesn't do what salt does? Well, salt would no longer be good and helpful to the world around it. That's what Jesus is saying here in some otherwise somewhat confusing language. Salt's good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So when we think of sin differently, that changes the way that we influence and impact people around us, including precious little children. It impacts the way that we live our life, that we are quick to make decisions that the rest of the world would think is foolishness. Like, why would you not? What's the big deal? And how come you won't? Because I can't, because I don't want to. It's not leading me closer to Jesus. So sin changes the way that we think about our impact of other people. It changes the way that we live our life. And also the way that our life shines to the world around us. So let's think about what he's saying here through a little different lens. Salt's good, but what if salt lost its saltiness? The gospel is good news. That's a literal definition of it. And it's good news, amen? Right. But what if the good news lost its goodness? Like, wait a hot minute, what are you saying? Well, what if the gospel lost the very power to change the things that it touches? Now we're beginning to put skin on the bones that Jesus is talking about salt. He says, what if salt's no longer salty? Does it do the things that salt does? He's helping us to see, what if the gospel, which is the good news, loses its goodness? And we're like, that doesn't even make any sense. I know. And the gospel no longer makes good the things that it touches. How could that happen? It could happen like this, that we hear, we absorb in some sense the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we go and live exactly like we did before. It doesn't change the way we think of children, our impact on children. It doesn't change the way that we live or what we prioritize. It doesn't change us at all. Now all of a sudden our life's no better, no different than anybody else. I always want to think about it like this. I want our faith to explain it to people, explain our lives to people, not confuse them. Now, let me say that again because that was a little confusing there. I want our faith to explain us to people. So When people meet Rich King and they find out he's a believer, they should go, ah, that makes sense, because he's always so friendly. He's always handing out tracts. He's always so good. He's always so great. He's always such a blessing. That makes sense. I don't want our faith to confuse people to go, wait, what? Like, I remember as a kid in Beatrice, there's a teacher, and he was just gruff, sarcastic, harsh, critical. He just, not a day when he had a bad day, all of his days, all of them. And then I visited a different church one day that my wife went to, and I saw him up on stage sharing the scripture for the day. As a 17-year-old, that was confusing. If I can be really harsh, maybe he didn't realize how much the gospel had lost its goodness in his life. So he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Live in a way with the gospel driving reconciliation, peace with one another. Division is not of God. Unity is at the core of the good news of the message of Jesus. So as we wrap this up, what does it all mean for us? Change what we think of sin. Change what we think of sin. Make sure that we have a true biblical understanding of sin. Number two, take steps we need to fight sin. I just might mean confessing it to somebody, talking to somebody, but take the steps that we need to fight sin. And third, live our lives, all of us, with our lives continually affected by the good news of the gospel. So that good news continues to be good news for us and everybody that good news touches. Hey, listen, it's been a joy to be here. Normally when I'm here, I have to go back to preach again in Sabbatha, but I don't have to today. So I can worship with you, but I will pray for us now. God, we do repent where we have taken sin too shallow. We have not properly understood what it means and the significance of it. God, we repent where we haven't understood the value of people. We have pushed aside the intrinsic value of people that you bought for a price. And so I pray that we would live in light of this, that we would be quick to turn from our sins and hold fast to the grace of the cross, that we would live as people whose lives have been changed by the gospel and will continue to be changed by the gospel. Let that be true for us. In your name I pray, amen.